Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Let's read it together, shall we? Or follow along as I read Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So the few verses that you would have heard last week from Pastor Steve would have been in Philippians chapter 4, the preceding verses there. And the end of verse 7, you see there that it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. And so there's some connection here. Obviously, it's all in the same chapter of Ephesians, but there is a connection here with the idea of the peace of God. We have the peace of God, and so that can come our peace with God. It is the understanding or the need that within storms of life and trials we have the peace that we can hold on to. Then we recognize, though, that then there are actions that we have in our own lives or thinking in our own lives that can create an atmosphere of peace amongst ourselves. And so we have that vertical peace and the horizontal peace. And so as we consider even these thoughts this morning, we look at then our thinking. And how does our thinking and our actions have to do with peace with God and or peace with one another? And so I would say that God wants to bless the believer with present peace in living out their salvation. So there is a reality that we must live out our salvation in order to have the peace of God with us. And then that peace then that comes with the person sitting next to you, or the person down the aisle, or whatever that looks like. But within the church body, we look to have an atmosphere of peace as well. And so Paul here is alluding to our thinking. I don't know about you, but how many of you have ever said this to maybe your children, or maybe a student, or maybe a coworker? But you might say something like, what are you thinking? Well, do you actually want to know? You know, that's the funny thing about that question is, do we actually want to know what they're thinking? Because more than likely, they had a perfectly great idea, and it was going to be well executed, and it was going to be great. Time-saving, I mean, everything was just going to work out perfectly. In their mind, and yet many times, I shouldn't say many times, I'll just say it this way, but sometimes that's not actually the case, right? Because why? Because we have a lot of maturing to do. If you ask your child that, depending on their age, well, yeah, they were thinking about Cheerios. Really, that's all they were thinking about. So it's like, that's why I did what I did, you know? And so there's a lot of maturing to do, and there's a lot of, life that we live in order to see how God can use us in the way that we live out our salvation to encourage other believers as well. So in these passages, we're going to see verse 8 and verse 9, two distinct verb clauses. First one is to think about such things. And so as we look at verse 8, the think there means that far more than just a simple thought, the church was to count on these things, and to chart a course according to them. So these things were supposed to be the basis of their decision-making. That's why the Apostle Paul, then in verse 9, he says, put into practice. And so in the second clause that we see there, it says, Paul always combines a mental and an ethical concern with Jewish background and Christian thought. For Paul, knowledge always led to responsible Christian living. If there was one thing about Paul that I appreciate the most, since he was a bivocational preacher, I'd like to say, as a tent maker, he was very practical. Things had to make sense. They had to go together, and if you were going to think a certain way, then that must mean that it should change your life somehow. It doesn't do any good to sit in this philosophical world where all you do is think about things and never put it into practice. And some of that probably had to do with where he lived in his life, because that's what you had, that's what he had all around him in all of, you know, the Greco-Roman area, where it was constantly just philosophy. Let's think about life and stars and, you know, being learned and all of those things. And so he had a lot of that to deal with, and so he wanted to see people putting action to their thinking. So how can we live in the blessing of God's peace? So people could, you know, probably put these out in different ways, but I just thought of these things a little bit. But right knowledge produces right thinking. Right thinking produces right actions. Right actions produce right living. Right living produces right relationships. And so as we think through all of the concepts of Scripture and the truth that we should know and implement into our lives, there is a trickle-down effect that comes into not beyond the relationship that we have with God, but then into the relationships that we have with others. And that has everything to do with the way we think and the way we act. So he provides us with these statements. And these are also written out in various ways. It either takes the six, and then it adds the two that are in a different, written out in a different form, or it takes all eight. So I think we can probably just look at it however we want to, as long as we, look at it according to the Bible, we should be fine. And so these six character qualities that align with God's peace. So when we think through that in the passage that we just read, we look at whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. And so those are the six major character qualities. And then he puts these in the summary and then call to action. So if you then see excellence, and if there's anything praiseworthy, then we should think on these things. And so he alludes back to all those six in a summary statement and then says, all right, so what do we do about it? And gives us a call to action. Now, one of the interesting thoughts about this, these words, is that according to multiple authors, these words were basically like, cultural context. So he was using some of these things, true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. He was using these words that everybody knew. So these virtue qualities that the Greco-Roman culture itself held high. Paul now offers a cross-cultural Christian exhortation in the language of Philippi. So what he's doing is he's saying, okay, these are familiar words to you, but what should they mean to you as a believer? You know, it's in the Bible we see lots of different places like that. I could help somebody who's poor, but so does everybody else. Many times the reason why we do help people is to get something in return. But there's even a lot of people in our world that help other people that don't expect anything in return. Maybe a pat on the back or a plaque on the wall. But there's a lot of those concepts that we even understand. Paul's appeal is not to some pagan religious ideal, nor to an acceptance of Stoic presuppositions lying behind the ideas, much less to some wholesome acceptance of norms and values of the world. I love some of these quotes. I wanted to read those to you, but it's just this understanding that he was using words that were normal to them. Now, one guy says this, though. He didn't endorse these as Greco-Roman morality because you'll notice that he didn't use some of the four classical virtues of prudence, justice, courage, and self-control. So there is a uniqueness to his list, but at the same time, it is pretty generic. So Paul wasn't promoting their lifestyle, but he was saying within the concept of these truths, what should be different from you? So let's look at this. This is my rendition of this a little bit, is the why. Now, some of you may be old enough and understand enough that it was called the YMCA, but now they are pushing very hard to relabel it just the Y. And we can understand that to a certain level because youth or young men Christian Association. So yeah, okay, I guess that's pretty specific. So we might want to rebrand a smidge to fit more context. I sat a number of years ago now, but I sat in a leadership class. It was called Leadership Austin. It was made up from the Riverland Community College and the Chamber of Commerce. And so then leaders within the community, you had to enroll and sign up, and they did a number of years in a row. And they might still be doing it. But then you would have a day once a week where all the leaders would get together that were a part of this class, and they would go to different locations and understand more about those businesses that were all local in Maurer County. One of them that we went to then was the YMCA, because in Austin, that's a big deal. The YMCA is a big part of the community. They've just recently were able to get some money and build a big rec center, and so it's a lot nicer. So we move away, and they build this big, awesome rec center. It's okay. I'm not offended. But it was a big part of our lives. So for us, for me as a pastor there, all I had to do was go have a spontaneous youth activity at the YMCA. If I took the kids, we went to the gym. I knew at least half the people in the gym, and we could play and have a good time and made a lot of good connections. It was super fun to be a part of. But the why. So I was a part of this meeting, and they really pushed hard this rebranding. Because obviously you don't want it specific to gender, and you don't want it specific to religion. And so you get that understanding, and I'm not throwing a rock at them. I mean, I get it. They're a huge situation. They were started once upon a long time ago in order to help and to minister and Sunday schools, and just it was a big deal. And so the YMCA, but they have these, the six pillars of character. So I don't know if you've ever been in a YMCA or if you go to the YMCA. I don't know if they still have these things up, but when I walked through our YMCA all the time, these things were posted all over the place, hanging from banners and the pool and the gym and everywhere. And these are the six pillars. Well, you have respect. Treat others with respect. Follow the golden rule. Be tolerant of differences. Use good manners and not bad language. Be considerate to the field, whatever. Deal peacefully with disagreements, anger, and insults. Well, then trustworthy. Be honest. Don't deceive, cheat, or steal. And so they go on, right? Have courage to do the right thing. Build a good reputation. Be loyal. Responsibility. Do what you are supposed to do. Preserve. Keep on trying. Always do your best. Use self-control. Be self-disciplined. Fairness. Play by the rules. Take turns and share. Be open-minded. Listen to others. Don't take advantage of others. Don't blame others carelessly. Caring. Be kind. Show you care. Express gratitude. Forgive others. Help people in need. Citizenship. Do your share to make your school and community better. Be a good neighbor. Obey laws and rules. Respect authority. Protect the environment. All it sounds pretty good, huh? What do you change, really, right? Maybe throw in a couple of verses, and you probably got a good 6-point outline, kind of like what we see here. But to me, this was kind of a similar concept, right? If there was something that we see in our world today, when you Google search these six pillars of character, every single elementary school in the world has these. The YMCA uses them. It's just, this is what everybody puts on their walls. Why? Because these are really good character qualities that people can use. And if they live by them, your neighborhood, your community, the greater population of your city will be a positive place to be. So that's all great, right? And I'm not throwing any stones at it. It's just, so this might be similar. Like if I were to try to draw up a conclusion that we all can follow and comprehend, I might say, hey, well, let's check out these six pillars. Are they things that we can use? Now, the difference is that I would say, and the Apostle Paul, as he talks about this as well, but there is a bigger picture than just this. So you have these words that we're going to go through one at a time here, but briefly, but there's a bigger picture to this than just be, you know, whatever is true. So think on things that are true. So this first adjective, true, is to be understood in a comprehensive sense, denoting all that is true thought, disposition, and deed. Things that are true, morally upright, dependable, and real, rather than just apparent. We should be thinking on things that are true. Philippians, they needed to contemplate this idea, which means truth in the broadest sense, most comprehensive sense. So for followers of Christ, truth begins with the divine person of God, God the Son, the embodiment of truth. Colossians 1:5 says the word of truth is the Gospels. John 17:17 says that God's word and that He is truth. Everything that is true is from God because all truth comes from God. All truth is God's truth. And so we think on things that are true. Things that are noble or honorable, worthy of respect. So Paul's readers must focus on whatever is honorable. The Greek word literally has the translation honorable, is used variously in the pastoral epistles, but it's used with the concept of being dignified. It's the idea of a leader is trying to help a person that they're speaking to understand how to be dignified, how to be right in their actions and attitudes. They're looking for that personal moral excellence. So in Titus and 1 Timothy, he speaks of this idea of being dignified, having honor. Right, or just. Giving us the understanding that people, the justness that is worthy to them. So they were to concentrate on whatever is just, whatever is right, defined by the character of God. Doing the right thing. You know, if we were to look at those six pillars, they kind of invoke the same concept, right? Pure. That holy relation to God, the idea of holy, looking at the holiness of God. It's not limited to just purity or sexual purity, but it extends even into the moral purity of thought and speech and actions. To be focused on that which is not tainted with evil. What is pure. Whatever is lovely. So this one, found in the New Testament, has fundamental meaning of that which calls forth for love. It covers the hosts of qualities, but basically means that the person should be attractive and lovable. Are you a lovable person? Whatever is lovely, think on these things. The idea of lovely includes not only that what is morally lovely, but what is aesthetically lovely. All that is beautiful in creation and in human lives, from a sunset to a symphony, to caring for the poor and the powerless, all things beautiful, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable or commendable, which is the understanding of the conduct that is spoken highly of other people. Do people communicate about you in a admirable way or an honorable way or a commendable way? Are they commending you for the things that you do? So these six qualities together form a stunning portrait of the mental focus and aspirations of Paul to his readers. So whatever is true. Now, here's an interesting thought. Let's do this. Think on things that are excellent and worthy of praise. So a verse that comes to mind often in this understanding is 2 Corinthians 10:15, where we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raises against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So there is a reality that whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, we should be thinking on those things. Let me read the inverse of these. Let's take them all and flip them, the opposite of what we're talking about. If we were to listen to this inverse, it says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is untrue, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is unlovely, whatever is uncommendable, if there is anything not morally excellent, if there is anything unworthy of praise, do not think on these things." It just shows and gives us the weight of Paul's positive demands that he puts forth that we should look for. Just an interesting thought. So how do we, as individuals, think on things that are true? Well, we look at even this passage, Psalm 119, 9 through 11. "How can a man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against God." So we think of this last verse, verse 9. It breaks it down into two chunks. The verse says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Before we get fully into this, this passage, verse 8, was a pretty neat passage when I was thinking about it, because we had a girl that grew up in our church down in Oakland. Bus ministry came the whole time. We actually were able to get her to go to Maranatha for a year, and throughout that whole process, well, after she gets back in her early 20s, she was living in Winona, and she went into the emergency room because she felt funny. And while she was in there, starting from the tip of her toes all the way up to her neck, began to become paralyzed. So you may have heard Guillain-Barré syndrome. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but she got it. That syndrome is when your immune system attacks your nervous system. And so then it was basically her body was fighting herself, and it caused in her to become paralyzed up to her neck. Once they figured out that whole process, and I was going to have pictures, but I didn't actually think of her soon enough to ask permission. But it's pretty amazing, pretty intense situation. So she was in intensive care, and they were really not sure how this was going to go. Once they figured out that this potentially was this rare syndrome, they did this blood filtering thing, and they pulled her blood out and filtered it and put it back in and did that a number of times in order to kick her immune system away from her nervous system. And once that started, then a very, very slow process of regaining her feeling and function started. And one of the things that we did, we went over a number of times to her hospital room, and we would hang things up on her ceiling so she'd have something to look at because she couldn't do anything but look straight up. She and at that moment, in those first stages of this, the only thing that she could even move were her eyes. And so you could communicate that way. And so this is one of the passages that we actually wrote on a paper and like stuck it to the ceiling in the hospital room, so that when she looked up, she could have her thoughts thinking rightly. Now, there were other things that we did, shared scripture with her and music with her that she could listen to while she was there and so on. But it was a really long process for her. And so when I think back of this passage, I think of that because how easy is it for you and I to think things that are not correct? How many times do we have conversations in our own mind that we play out that become so real to us that we're actually mad at another person because of the conversation we had in our own mind that we never had with that person? That happens, I think, more than we're willing to admit, because we are willing to think, okay, well, this is my problem. But if I go talk to them, this is what they're going to say. And then if they said that, then I would say this back. And then we have this conversation in our own mind about that person. And the next thing you know, we're upset and nothing's ever happened. The conversation never happened. Potentially, it was all a misunderstanding in the first place. And so none of it's true. And so how hard is it for you and I to do that, but then let alone this 20-ish year old gal laying in a hospital bed, not being able to move at all, not knowing exactly in those moments what her future held. And so that was one part of the puzzle, which is pretty cool now to see her latest Facebook post was that she has a daughter, and that daughter's in school. And she wanted to have her mom come to school with her on vocation day or parent day or whatever it was, because she wanted to be like her. And so they both, so Marwa now has graduated from Mayo Clinic in multiple different levels in the nursing program and different specific things. And so they were both wearing scrubs and a hat and went to school. And the concept of my daughter wants to be like me. Well, when we look into verse 9, the Apostle Paul is telling us the same concept. What you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There's a song that was a Christian song written some time ago about that same concept, right? He wants to be just like me. Help me to be just like you, because he wants to be like me. There's a reality to us as parents and or us as church leaders where we have people that are formulating their reality of concept based a Christian concept, Christian living, based upon the way you live. Their conversations are becoming conversations based upon the way you talk. Their view and understanding of life and work and marriage and all those things are being viewed and being understood by the way you live. And so I don't think it's a bad thing at all for Pastor Steve to be gone with Heather on a 25th wedding anniversary. That's actually a really good thing, because that shows us that our leader puts a high priority on marriage and what it takes to do everything in his earthly, human, frail wisdom in order to try to help that be good. That's a really good thing. And so each of us have our own little pieces of influence in any capacity. That could be as a grandma and grandpa, or a mom and dad, or a Sunday school teacher, or a deacon, or a pastor, or a teacher, whatever it is. And we have the responsibility to live in such a way that would say, hey, come on, be an imitator of me. Would the next generation of Christians be as strong as they are today based upon my life or their imitation of me? And I'm just saying, let's contemplate those things, right? We need to be thinking through those things. For the Philippians, the Apostle Paul is not saying I'm perfect. That's why he says in the Greek there, the translation that you might have in your translation, but it's actually translated practice. And we think through that a little bit. What do we know humanistically speaking about practices, right? Doctors practice medicine. You're like, wait, what? It's not supposed to work that way, right? But isn't that what it is? Absolutely. And the Christian life is every single person going to do every single thing exactly the same? Absolutely not. And does that mean we're all right or we're all wrong? Well, that's what we do, rely on the Spirit to help us with. And if it aligns with verse 8, then it's right. But if anything that we do does not align with verse 8 according to verse 9, then it's wrong. If whatever is true, if you don't speak truth, it's wrong. Doesn't matter how you slice it. Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if we don't abide by that, then verse 9 doesn't make a lot of sense. What you have learned and received, it's the idea of the Paul's teaching. You have learned and you have received. So there's the words that come out of my mouth, what I say. And then there's the Philippians observations, or the heard and seen in me. What are they seeing? Are they seeing your words and your actions match? They should be. And the Apostle Paul is saying that he was motivated to do that. Are we? Are we motivated to do that? Do the words that we say and the actions that we live, do they match? And do they match to the level where we would say, you should practice these things and the God of peace will be with you? So there's the relational aspect of this, where it says that if we're living peaceably, we're living holy, we're living lovely, we're living honorably, we're living justly and purely and truthfully, if we're living those ways, then that actually unites us together. There's a tremendous amount of peace within the body of believers if we are living in that way. You can think about in your specific home when you have kids that are bickering back and forth, or whatever the case may be. Does it feel very peaceful? Not in those moments. And so what do we strive for? What do we seek after? What's the next step in those areas? Well, it's to then recalibrate our thinking to say, no, what's the problem? What are you thinking? Here's what's true. We need to think on those things. So, how is your thinking? Looking over at that clock, and I either have a whole lot of time or I was supposed to be done a long time ago. But how's your thinking? What is it producing? What thoughts get the most attention in your mind? You know, the Bible tells us that what's in his heart is what he is. What gets the place value there? What's most important? And for you people, parents really, if you ask your kid what's important to your parents, they'll tell you. Because kids just don't have, they don't care. And I say that in a loving way, but it's just like, they'll tell you how it is. You know, and so on my good days, yeah, ask my kids whatever you want. On my bad days, please don't do it, right? And that's how it goes. But what about each other here? How can we help each other that way? How can we motivate each other that way? How can we look at each other and say, you know, we need to make this a priority in our lives so that we as a church body can be united and have the peace of God with us and we can practice these things together? What thoughts are getting the most attention in your mind? What actions do you see in your life as a result of right or wrong thinking? So this is where the introspection has to come. This is where you have to take a little bit of note of your own life, because sometimes we don't see everything that goes on. And so we can't as church members always confront, because we don't always know. And so the Holy Spirit has to engage in the life in order to convict us of things. And so maybe that's this for you. Maybe you look at the actions that you have in your life and you're like, that's because I was trained in this way. And I'm so thankful for my parents or grandparents or teachers or pastors over the years for helping me to see the need and the reality for thinking on things that are true and honorable and just. What actions? This is all negative. This is thank the Lord. Praise the Lord for these things. Are there actions that we see in our life because of right thinking? Amen for that. Are there actions in our lives that we see because of wrong thinking? Well, then let's figure that out. What do we got to do to make a change? Why am I feeling that way? What is within me that is causing that? And then what about the peace that we feel? Is there peace? The greater context of the previous verses are going to be that peace with God, that eternal understanding, that vertical understanding. This horizontal understanding is the life that we live. We rub shoulders with people. Are we feeling that peace? Why or why not? Is it because of you? No, it's always because of them, right? No. So what do we need to do to change that? As the Apostle Paul did, and what I would submit to you as we consider these thoughts, it says this: finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, in regards to all of these, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let us think on those things. Because of what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.